Well, let's start by committing the time we have tonight to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we just do commit the time we share tonight to you, and we ask that the things that are said and the ideas that are talked about would be really important and meaningful, that you'd help us all to become better interpreters of your word. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a foundation for really having the best possible biblical worldview for each and every one of us. So we commit our time to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last time, I wanted to get into the idea of language tonight and talk about how we understand the language that's written down for us in the Bible. And I'd like to do that tonight and then also a little bit more next week before we go into some special topics after that. Quick review from last week. Two really important things that we talked about. Number one is that a word cannot mean more than one thing at a time. And we had the thank you note example that proved that to us, I hope. Just like in normal language, a word cannot mean more than one thing at a time. So when we look at the Bible, we're going to be seeking the meaning, the one meaning that the author intended. That's one of the important truths from last week. The second important thing that we saw from our thank you note example was that a text cannot mean anything except what you intended it to mean when you wrote it. And the same is true for the biblical writer. Now, in the case of the biblical writer, he's a channel through which God is giving revelation. So that kind of complicates things a little bit, but basically it's the same kind of situation. We could, for the rest of our lives, just focus on those two things and try to get better and better at understanding what the biblical writer meant when he said this. Oh, and by the way, that word that he used can't mean more than one thing at a time. It can only mean what he wanted it to mean. So I think those are probably the two big issues last week. Today, I wanted to kind of give a little preview here about some of the gaps that come between us and the biblical writer. If our goal really is to get into the writer's shoes as best we can and understand what was going on with him in the process of receiving revelation, then we've got some issues we have to solve. I listed four things that I think are really important for us to understand. Number one, there's a time gap. Obviously, there's hundreds or thousands of years between us and the time of some of the biblical writers. Moses put together the first five books of the Bible, but he wrote probably around 1500 BC. So right there, we've got almost 4,000 years worth of time that separates us from the first writer of the Bible. How are we going to overcome that? Well, next week, and the week following, really, we'll start talking about some ways that we can overcome that. The second gap is a distance gap. There are, again, hundreds or thousands of miles this time between us and the places where the events took place in the Scriptures. The Old Testament obviously took place primarily in the land of Israel, the Middle East, pretty much. And then into the New Testament, we're talking about events that happened moving on up into Europe. But there's a distance gap. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going to a foreign country, but if you were to go to some of the places where some of these events took place, like for instance in the New Testament, there's a lot of towns in what is now Turkey. If you go to small towns in Turkey, it's real different. And you guys, being a missionary family, you've probably either been or have some of you guys have been to places like that. It's really hard sometimes to understand why people do things the way they do. And part of that is a distance gap. It's just a long ways away, and part of that also then is number three, the culture gap. In some ways, because of the distance gap, things developed differently around in different parts of the globe, and there really is a wide difference between how people live and speak and act and what we consider important in our society and the technology that we have and so on, compared to how they lived and spoke and acted in the time of the Bible. So again, we've got some issues that we have to overcome if we really want to understand what they wrote in those places at those times in that culture. The fourth one is a language gap, and that's what I'd like to focus in on tonight. But there really is a language gap that we have to overcome because the original scriptures were written in ancient Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, and Greek for the New Testament. And then at some point, right before the time of Christ, a bunch of Jewish scholars got together and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, which is kind of neat because we've got the whole Bible in Greek if we wanted to read it in Greek. But I don't know about you, I have a tough time with some of these languages. Like in your notes, I have a little bullet point that says, look at this text and see if you can interpret it. I'm going to try to pronounce it, but I'm going to mess it up. So if anybody listens to this recording and they know this language, I'm sorry. But basically, du karod du nebrin gemenis idu roi unikfab. I don't know about you, but I cannot read that. Now, if you look at the footnote at the very back, you'll see that that comes from a brand new Bible that the British and Foreign Bible Society just put out this year. And it's for people who speak Welsh. If we went over there, I think we'd have a lot in common with those people. You know, we'd probably even like their food and their cars wouldn't seem that weird to drive. But boy, their language sure is tough. So if we want to know what they're talking about, we've got two choices. We can either learn their language, which usually is a process of years, or we can go to somebody who already knows their language and say, hey, could you translate this into English for me? And that's exactly how we have to approach the scriptures, because, again, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. And unless we want to spend the time to really learn Hebrew and Greek, which, by the way, would be a really well-spent time.
I have a question. Is that the modern Greek language or is it an old?
Very good question. Yeah, it is not the modern Greek language. Greek has been around. It's one of the oldest continuously spoken languages in the world. And it's been around since, well, it's probably almost 3,000 years now. But in that time, we even know like King James English sounds weird to us. And that's only a few hundred years old English. Greek is the same thing. A lot of the things that Paul used words to say, if you looked at those same words from the perspective of a modern Greek speaker, they wouldn't know what they said either. So that's a very good point. Let's talk about our goal again. Our goal is to come as close as possible to the intended meaning of the biblical author. So the thing I got to thinking about in relationship to that is, a lot of you brought your Bible, and I'm guessing that that's probably an English Bible you have there. And some of you might have, let's see, which one is this? NIV, Amplified, King James, and New American Standard, four translations in one. Cool. Some of you might have the Living Bible or Contemporary English Version or whatever it is that you like to read. Because the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers did not write in English, we need to at least be aware of an issue I wanted to bring up tonight, and that is that the Bibles that we read and study are translations of this original language we just talked about. And whenever you translate something from one language into another, it's very difficult not to actually put a little bit of your own interpretation on it as you're translating it. Very, very difficult. So, if we want to get as close as possible to what the biblical writer said in his language, we need to try to find a way to come up with an English translation that's as close as possible to the words that he used. So that's what I have listed in your notes here. First of all, there's a couple of ways to translate the Bible. A couple of approaches. One is, it's called formal equivalence. It just means more word for word. Like the text that we have in our notes here, du karod dun ibird gemeint, and we would say, let's see, du, that means for. Karod, that means loved. For loved du, that means God. For loved God, and you would start translating that, because this is John 3:16 in Welsh. So you would take the Welsh and you would say, well, let's see, word for word, for, for, love, love, God, God. And then you'd say, well, that doesn't make good sense to people who read English, because we kind of turn the words around a little bit. Word order is really important to us, as we'll see in just a second. But just realize that one of the ways to translate from the original Bible languages into English is more of a word-for-word matchup. Does that make sense so far? Now, there's another way to do it. People use something called dynamic equivalence, which is the technical term for more of a concept-for-concept, or a thought-for-thought. Let's take the phrase du carod dui, and let's render it into what they're trying to say, for God so loved. Let's make it make more sense to the English reader. And so they mess around with the word order a little bit, or they might even take a different word that has a different shade of meaning to put it in so it would make more sense to us. So those are the two primary approaches. There's a third kind that's in your notes, and it's just called a paraphrase. Have you ever been asked to do a paraphrase? Somebody basically says to you, okay, you just read this paragraph now. Tell me what it said in your own words, right? Did that reproduce very faithfully what the paragraph said originally? Maybe not, but that's what made sense to you, so you put it in those words. And there are people who have done that with the scriptures. On your notes, you've got a chart. And I tried to put this together so that you could get an idea about how different Bible versions compare with each other in their translation method. On the bottom of the chart, let's go to the very bottom, you'll see on the left-hand side, the more literal word-for-word the translation is, the closer to the left-hand side it will be, okay? And then in the middle, it's getting closer to kind of like a thought-for-thought translation. And then on the far right side is as off the wall as you want to get. Now, what this shows us really is that several of the Bible versions that you might be familiar with are pretty good ones to do study. What you want to do, as it says in the bullet point below the chart, is if you're going to study and try to interpret, rightly interpret what the Bible writer said, you want to pick a translation that's as close to the top of the chart and to the left-hand side as possible. Let's just look at these real quick. The ASV is an old version. It was published in 1901, but it's the American Standard Version, okay? And just realize that that's a very literal rendering of the scriptures. Right below that, though, is the King James Version. The King James and then the New King James are very word-for-word literal renderings of the scriptures, so they might be good study Bibles to have. The next one down is the New American Standard Bible. That's also an excellent one, and it's really very readable. So those are good Bibles for study. You'll notice there's two more at least that are still considered literal. The New American Bible, it has a distinctly Catholic flavor. The Revised Standard, the RSV, that has kind of an Anglican or Church of England flavor because a lot of British scholars worked on that. And the first version of the RSV, in fact, they just took the King James and tried to reword it, take out all the archaic things. It's really hard for a translator not to have his theology creep in. So that's another thing we just have to be careful, because we have a responsibility to interpret God's word for ourselves. And we can take a lot of these guys' word for it, and we're probably going to be, you know, pretty sound in doing that. But there are cases where they're wrong. In the middle section, we've got more concept-for-concept translations, like the NIV. The NIV is a great Bible. It's very readable. It was done by a solid group of evangelical scholars. But it's not quite as word-for-word as the New American Standard, for example. Really, all of these in the middle here, their whole goal was to try to eliminate theological terms that people might get confused by and just put it in plain English, as simple as possible. Another thing about a lot of these is the reading level came way down. Let's put it in a reading level that's more like fourth or fifth grade rather than eighth or twelfth. The New English Bible, by the way, let me just mention that. That's kind of like the Revised Standard. It was done by a group of British scholars. So there's a lot of British spellings and terms. The Jerusalem Bible also was translated by Catholic scholars, so it's going to have more of a Catholic flavor. And then there's the J.B. Phillips Bible. Eugene Peterson did the Message, and Kenneth Taylor did the Living Bible. So the paraphrases often are like a one-man show. Like in Ken Taylor's case, the Living Bible, his kids were having a hard time getting the language of the King James. So he just took, actually he took the ASV, the American Standard, and he just read it and said, I'll write it this way. And usually it's pretty good. But there's some places where it's got some problems. There's a Bible out today called Today's English Version, the TEV. And that's an update of the Living Bible that takes care of some of those problems. So if you wanted to pick a Bible for study, for really serious study, and trying to get as close as you could to what the author wrote, you'd probably want to pick one of the top four. And you probably would end up with the New King James or the New American Standard. They're very, very close in terms of their usefulness. Okay, let's talk about interpreting the language of Scripture. I'm sure that you would probably raise your hand and say yes to this question. Do you want to be as useful as you possibly can to God in this life? Yeah, I do. Well, one way that you can be more and more useful to God is to get better and better at dealing with language. Because God delights in communicating. And he wants us to communicate to our world. I don't know how many of you would raise your hand to this question, and I'm not asking you to. Is language your favorite subject? Some people go thumbs up, some people would go thumbs down. It was not my favorite subject. But the more I started getting serious about God and wanting to do what he wanted me to do, the more I realized I needed to know more about language. So I loved this quote that's in your notes. True language consciousness on the part of the interpreter is essential. To develop this in the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, is very rewarding. But if one cannot study the original languages, then a language awareness in English will help the interpreter to escape many pitfalls and to lay hold of many truths which he might otherwise pass by. Isn't that great? That is so true. How many times have you even read a verse in the Bible and you thought, boy, that went over my head. I don't know what he was trying to say with that one. But studying the original language would be great. There's another quote in your notes that I think is important, too. If you can study the original languages, I would really encourage you to do that. You may find out you have a real facility for languages, and it might come easy to you. Because the insights you get by studying the original languages are incredible. They really are. But not everybody can do that. But we need to have some kind of capability in language, and that's what I'd like to spend the rest of our time on. The first area is understanding the meanings of words. So, if a word can only mean one thing at a time, which we proved last week, then we ought to be able to figure out what that intended meaning is, that single intended meaning. And we want to get as close to that as we possibly can. Have you ever played the dictionary game where somebody takes the dictionary and they open it up and they find a word they don't know? And they don't think anybody else will know it either. And they give everybody the word in a little piece of paper and you're all supposed to make up your own fake definition. I think there's a game called Balderdash that does this too. And then you put the real definition with all the fake definitions and you read them and everybody votes on what they think the correct one is. And you get more points if you pick the right one. Well, we know from our dictionary work that a word can have more than one meaning. So there's a range of meanings that it can have. First thing we need to find out, if we want to find the single intended meaning that the author wanted to communicate, is let's look at what the range of meanings is. Like we talked about trunk last week, and there were at least six or seven things it could mean. Which one was this author trying to refer to? Well, he was trying to refer to the trunk of a tree. How do we know that? Well, other factors help us. But first, let's start by at least knowing what the possibilities are. And that's where dictionary can come in handy, or lexicon. There's other word study tools that can also help. But they give us kind of the choices that we have, and the choices that the original writer had when he put that word down on paper. So let's look at those first. Now, there's another quote in your notes here that I think is really important. To say that there is a range of meanings does not mean that you can identify the whole range and then pick the one that you want. We need to pick the one that the author wanted, right? That's the point. And you know what? I think I've been as guilty of this as anybody. Sometimes I want the scripture to mean a certain thing. And so I pick a meaning that kind of helps it to mean that. I'm helping the Bible writer along. Can't do that. The rest of this quote says, the author had a very specific meaning in mind. If God the Holy Spirit took the care to inspire the very words, we must be careful to search out the intent of the author in his choice of words. Isn't that a great way of saying it? So that's what our goal is. That's what we're trying to do. Now, let's look at the things that influence the meanings of words. If we go to the dictionary and we see what the range of meanings is, one of the things the dictionary will often tell us is the etymology, the root meaning. Where did this word come from? And sometimes I've heard Bible teachers take the root meaning of a word, where it originally came from, and they make a whole sermon on it. And sometimes that works okay. But other times it can lead us away from the author's intended meaning. So we can't use etymology or the root meanings to help us really discover how the author intended to use it. We can use it better to tell us what the history of a word is as it changed over time. Like the word hippopotamus. Hippopotamus comes from Greek. Hippo is horse. Potamus is river. This is a river horse. Doesn't that give you a word picture that kind of helps in some ways? There's some cases kind of like that where if you go back to the etymology, it can give you a word picture, and that can be helpful. But then there's other words, like for instance, our English word nice. Well, nice comes from Latin, and its original meaning was stupid. Now, that's not at all the meaning it has today. In fact, as the word nice changed from originally meaning stupid or ignorant, it began to mean subtle or sneaky. And then, finally, it meant sweet. And then it meant good. So if you go back to the etymology of the word nice, that's not going to help me. Etymology can be helpful sometimes, but be careful of it. Just be cautious. The second thing that influences the meaning of words is word usage. And this is what you get when you open up a dictionary. When you open up a dictionary and you look up the word nice, there may be five or six definitions, and it tells you different ways that people really do today use that word. Well, that determines what it means then, doesn't it? But that still doesn't tell us the single meaning the author meant when he wrote that in the Bible. So the third way is context. And that I'm going to camp on next week a little bit more. I have just grown to appreciate the importance of context. And the phrase I have in your notes is that the specific meaning of a word is always determined by its use in a particular context. Now, let's take some Greek examples. This is Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. It's kind of a classic. It's been around a long, long time. A lot of you have probably already used it. The interesting thing about this is you really don't have to know any Greek or Hebrew. This is all completely based on English transliterations of the Greek words. So what you do is you look up here at the top the English word parable, and the Greek word is parabole. One of the words I wanted to just find is patience. And what he does is he says, well, patience, patient, and patiently, the noun, one of them is a Greek word called hupomene. And the other Greek word that's translated by the English word patience is makrothumia. It's interesting, though, when you look at hupomene, he says here, literally, what this means, and here's the etymology, basically, it means abiding under. Hupo is the Greek word to be under, and meno is the Greek word to abide or to remain. So the word for patience is hupomene, meaning to remain under or abide under. And he says particularly in some kind of trial or difficulty. Now that's kind of a good word picture, isn't it? Most of the time when you read the word patience in your Bible, it's translating this Greek word abide under. And that's what we need when we ask for patience, isn't it? The ability to abide, to stick it out, not give up under the circumstances. But this other word is different. Makrothumia. Makro sounds familiar, doesn't it? Makro is a Greek word that basically means large or long. And thumia, actually in Greek thumos, is anger or temper. So this word means to be long-tempered. Well, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? Makrothumia, to be patient, is it abiding under, you know, sticking it out in hard circumstances? Or is it putting up with something for a long, long time and not punishing somebody or retaliating? Do you know that the word hupomene is never used of God in the New Testament? God is never described as abiding under anything, any difficult circumstance. That's interesting, isn't it? We learn something about God. He doesn't abide under difficult circumstances. He's sovereign over all of them. But you know makrothumia? That is used of God. God is long-tempered. So, I mean, sometimes these word studies can be pretty amazing when you get into them like that. So if we take a range of meanings like that, and tools like this will help us to come close to what the author is trying to communicate. Patience. Yeah, I know what patience is. But did you know it means staying under and sticking it out in a difficult circumstance? That helps me. So we talked about how we figure out the meaning of words. Let's look at the relationships between words. It just really helps to have a grasp of the basic parts of speech and how they work. So, the bullet point in your notes there says nouns. We need to identify nouns, and we all know from basic grammar that nouns are persons, places, and things. These will help us see the subjects and objects in sentences. Who's doing the action, or who's being acted upon, who's receiving the action in the sentence. And adjectives will show us how these nouns are described. There's a verb family also. The verb obviously is going to show us the action or the state of being. And adverbs describe verbs more fully, help us understand how this action is happening. Then there's things like prepositions and conjunctions. And really, those are like connecting words. They just take pieces of the sentences and they connect them together into a whole thought. For example, if I were to put these words on the board, man, ball, hit, hard. In English, one way we could say this, if we put a couple of articles in there, the man hit the hard ball. How about that? That's going to be a noun, right? And it's functioning as the subject of that sentence. And the other noun we had was this guy, and it's functioning as the thing that receives the action, right? So this is the object, and here is the verb. This is what we're going to do to it. How's this functioning? Yeah, that's describing what? Yeah, it's telling us more about the ball. But what if we did this? We could just say the man hit the ball hard. Now what happens? That's still the subject. That's still the verb. That's still the object. But what happened to this guy?
He changed
into an adverb, didn't he? Yeah. But that's not the only way we could arrange these things, is it? We could make the ball the subject, since it's a perfectly good noun. We could make it. We could say the ball hit the man hard. The ball hit the hard man. So there's lots of things we can do with these words, and depending on how we arrange them, it makes a difference on what it means. And so just having a simple understanding of these parts of speech are really going to help us, just interpreting the English Bible. If we can identify the subject of a sentence, I mean, that may sound like a no-brainer to you, but open your Bible to a verse sometime this week, and as you're reading, maybe doing your devotions, just look for subjects. Look at the subjects of the sentences and see what happens. If you're looking for them, God's going to show you something about them. It's going to be really interesting to see, because typically you just read through and you don't notice them. It all just kind of it flows along, and that's fine. But look for subjects this week and see what happens. It's really powerful to start focusing in on just little pieces like that and see what jumps out at you. So, again, the relationships of words and just simple parts of speech are going to help. Let's focus in on one of these things, conjunctions, the connecting words. These connecting words are so important in the Bible. It really does tell us the flow of thought. And especially if you read the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, he's very logical. He's got this incredible mind. And he has all these amazing things to say. And he uses very few words to do it. Well, it all happens really based on the conjunctions and how he connects his thoughts together. Now, I put a chart in your notes that I was hoping would be useful to you, because so many times we just pass over words like this. But they're used for a reason. There's a purpose behind them. For instance, every time you see the word if, a little two-letter word, it occurs quite a bit in the Bible. Every time you see that, look down there at the third line in your chart, it's a conditional, meaning it's giving you like an if this, then that kind of statement. When you see the word if, look at what the condition is to see if it's being fulfilled or not. And actually, in the New Testament, Greek has several different kinds of conditional clauses. There's one kind that means that it's assumed that it's true, it's going to happen. There's another kind that means it's assumed it's false, it's not going to happen. We don't have that distinction in English, do we? So there's some interesting little things you can get into when you start to study this. This is where we have to rely, if we don't know the original language, we have to rely on trustworthy commentators and others, and we have to see what they say about this. Is this a first-class condition or a second-class condition? And what does that tell us about what the author meant when he used it? One of the things that I thought would be kind of interesting, and I don't know that we have time really to do this, but I was going to print out a copy for each one of you of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the first 5 verses. I think it would be a good thing to look at if you have some time this week. Just circle the connecting words. Like Paul starts out and he says, therefore, boing, there's the first connecting word. I can't even understand 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, unless I go back and read chapter 2, because he starts off with the word therefore. That's a conclusion he's making. But what did he say to lead up to it? So we need to go back and read the whole thing. But look at the second word, therefore, when. Well, there's a time word. It gives us an indication of the time of this activity. When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And he goes on. The next verse begins with the word and. That's one of our connecting words. He's continuing his thought. That's another thing he's adding. It's like a plus sign. He's adding something here. Verse 3 begins, so that. Aha! There's a purpose statement there. What's his purpose? Okay, so you kind of get the idea? These connecting words are really important. But when you read through your Bible and you're really trying to study the meaning that the author was wanting to communicate, take the sentence apart and just see what the little pieces are and how they're connected together. It's incredible what insights you can come up with. There's a second chart here. One class I had, this dear professor said that he wanted to teach us how to diagram sentences in Greek. Honestly, it helped, but I think that you can get just as much out of a simpler approach. So sentence diagrams are kind of fun, but sometimes they're hard to read. They're hard to understand because they kind of go all over the page. But if you just take a text, actually like I did here with 1 Corinthians 1:4 in your notes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Simple sentence. I took that and I just broke it down. So on the left-hand column of this chart are just, you know, different words or combinations of words that make up that verse. And then look at how they function in the sentence. So the word I, obviously, is a pronoun, right? But do you know that I is not in the original language? Because it's part of the verb, just like your Spanish. You conjugate your verb so that it included you, first person singular, as the person who is doing the action. Same thing in Greek. What's the verb? Thank. Paul wrote, I thank. Now, if he had put a pronoun in there, it would emphasize the fact that he himself was thanking God for doing things. And often in your English translation, you'll run into some words where it says, you yourselves, da-da-da-da-da-da. It's probably because they put a pronoun in there for emphasis. I thank my God. Always, there's an adverb. Concerning you, there's a whole bunch of prepositional phrases that Paul uses here. Concerning you, the preposition in Greek is peri. And our English word perimeter uses that. It's like around the outside of something. So Paul says, I thank my God always around about you. It's like he's encircling them in prayer almost. For the grace of God. The word for is actually another preposition called epi, which usually means upon. So it's like upon the occasion of, or on account of, or because of, we could translate it. Which was given you. This is the way the New American Standard Bible rendered it, but literally it says, the given to you grace. So that's an adjective. Describes the grace. So if you kind of take even a simple verse like this and break it down and look at what the parts are, it's kind of fun to see what he's really doing when he connects these things together. Sometimes you might come up with a verse where Paul or some writer like Apostle John says a whole complete thought and then he tacks something onto the end that he didn't really need to. Well, he said all of this and that makes sense all by itself. Why did he put that on there? And all of a sudden you start to realize, oh, you know, the Holy Spirit is working through John to make sure that exactly the right words get added into those sentences. Now, another little thing I wanted to give you, I put it in your notes here, was how to observe things in the language. Have you ever just read through your Bible, or really anything, and somebody said, hey, did you notice such and such? And you said, no, I didn't notice that. I missed that completely. How did I miss that? It's because you weren't looking for it. And we can train ourselves to start to look for stuff more. How do we do that? One of the best ways is to ask questions. And I really like this little line from one of Rudyard Kipling's poems. I keep 6 honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and where and when and how and why and who. And those 6 questions should be on the tip of your mind here this week, okay? As you read through your Bible, just pick one of these and start asking it and see what pops out at you. It's amazing what you can discover in the Scriptures. For example, what questions will help you see the main actions and objects and ideas that are being discussed? Where, obviously, places or positions maybe. When, time references, or maybe even the order that things happen, how, the way things are happening, or the quality of an object, why? Boy, that's a question I want to know a lot when I get to heaven. I'm going to ask a lot of why questions. Who, the main people that are involved, and so on. If you just keep these 6 questions on the tip of your brain this week as you're reading through. In fact, I even had a little card at one time in my Bible, and all it had on there was who, what, when, where, why, and how, because that's how I remember it. And I just stuck it in there as my bookmark, so that when I opened it up to start reading, I thought, oh yeah, don't forget to start looking for stuff there. Example there in your notes says that one question may lead to another question. For example, if you're looking at John chapter 3, verse 2, it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus, and you might ask when, and the answer would be at night. And so then that might lead you to ask, well, why did he come at night? Because that would be a really important thing to know, wouldn't it? So using these little tools to help you observe, I think, will be really, really good. Now, what I'd like to do for our resource list is I put together, first of all, some Bible software. I happen to think that the number one program I listed there, called eSword, is easy to use. It's got a ton of resources to help you find things in the Bible. And best of all, it's free. So I have a copy for every family who would like a copy, who can use it on your computer to take with you. I tried to pack that CD full of a lot of the extra goodies that the man who wrote this includes on his website. But his website is right here. It's e-sword.net. And there's free updates. He makes enhancements to his program. This is his ministry, basically. He was a computer programmer, got laid off, and he wrote this software. So I want to give that to you, and I want to show you a couple of things about it. Sword Searcher is another one. It's very, very similar to eSword, but it does cost something. It's like $20. It's very reasonable, though. But you get technical support and stuff like that if you want to go that route. There's lots of other Bible software. In my opinion, most of it is not as easy to use as eSword, and it usually costs a lot more. Now, if you get to a point where you're a really serious Bible student and you need language resources and lots of commentaries and stuff, then you know I can recommend some pretty good packages for that. But just for our normal use as a family or almost anything, preparing Bible teaching lessons or whatever, these will really help you. I could spend hours going through this book trying to find insights that I want to share in a sermon or a Bible lesson. But that resource is in eSword. So you can just click on a word, and boop, there it comes. Vine's insights are all right there. But there's also regular books that I wanted to put down here. And I tried to rank these by the level of skill that would be required of you to use them and by price. Vines is one of the cheapest and easiest to use. It's really a good one. The Complete Word Study New Testament is another one. Again, very easy to use. All you have to understand is maybe, like Vines does, how he's transliterated a Greek word into English letters. There's a bunch of other ones on the list. 3, 4, 5, 6, and beyond. It would really help if you had at least some knowledge of the Greek alphabet and the Hebrew alphabet and how the letters are put together to pronounce words. And that's not that hard to acquire, that kind of knowledge. These are all, if you want to look up patience, you just look up patience, and at the top of the page it'll say patience. But some of the other ones, you actually have to know the Greek or the Hebrew because they're in order by Greek word, not English word. So if I want to look up hupomene, I have to know by Greek where to find it. And yeah, I saw a cartoon of a guy standing out in a Christian bookstore, and he was holding this like this, and he said, "Why can't they just do this in English like Jesus did?" So anyway, books like this are at the bottom of your list because they are going to take a lot more skill in the original language to use. There are some other books like this one, Swords and Whetstones, A Guide to Bible Study Resources. It's fairly new. It talks about different Bible versions and different resources like that. And then here's an old classic. I picked this up for $1 at a secondhand store. But it does the same thing. It was just written 20 years before this one was. So sometimes books like this can be helpful. One of the things I included on the CD is a notes file for the lessons that we've been doing. Basically, it's this. So this will be on the CD, too. And when you open it up, there's a topic notes and I can show you how to get to it, and it pulls up our notes if you want to see them. There are lots of good resources on this thing for helping you figure out the author's intended meaning, and primarily the ones that we talked about this week involve dictionaries and concordances and things like that. What we're going to do next week is talk a little bit more about language of the Bible, talk especially about context and how that helps us interpret different aspects of the scriptures. And then after that, we're going to go into some of the things that help us bridge the time and distance gap and the culture gap. How do we get back there and figure out what life was like for some of these people who God used to write the Bible? So we'll keep going back and getting more help, hopefully, to bridge these gaps that we have. So we'll still talk about the language gap next week, and then we'll talk about some of those other gaps. This concludes this Bible study lesson. We pray that God will continue to enrich your study of His Word.